All right, tonight I want to look at Psalm 138, so we're going to go right in and read Psalm 138 to begin with. It says, I will praise you, Lord, with all my heart before the gods. Notice the lowercase gods there, and we'll talk about more of that. I will sing your praise. I will bow down toward your holy temple. I will praise your name for your unfailing love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted your solemn decree that it surpasses your fame. When I called, you answered me. You greatly emboldened me. May all the kings of the earth praise you, Lord, when they hear what you have decreed. May they sing of the ways of the Lord, for the glory of the Lord is great. Though the Lord is exalted, he looks kindly on the lowly. Though lofty, he sees them from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the anger of my foes. With your right hand you save me. The Lord will vindicate me. Your love, Lord, endures forever. Do not abandon the work of your hands. So, Lily, what does God look like?
I know what he looks like.
What does he look like?
He has a white robe on him.
Okay. That's it? No. Do you know what he looks like?
No? A peach face.
A peach face? Some other kids have said he looks like he's an old man because of all the years he's been alive. He looks like a human being with a heart, feet, and eyes, and like fire, and he shampoos his hair every day. He's tall, gray-haired, yellow skin, and brown, sad eyes, just like my puppies. He looks like my daddy. He's tall and wears a jumpsuit on weekends and has a bald head. He looks like Jesus, but I can tell you a secret. I'm not sure because I've never seen him. He looks like the old man, like an old man with a long gray beard and sits on a throne like a king and drinks all the Dr. Pepper he wants. Dr. Pepper. So that's what some young children think when they think about God, that he sits on a throne and drinks Dr. Pepper. But when we read Psalm 138, we find that David wasn't a young child when he wrote this. He was just about to become the king of Israel. And this psalm, David tells us his own description of who God is. And he sums it up in verse 6, where he says, though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. Another way of saying what God tells us this is in James 4:6, where it says, God, I was right there and I left it. God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. So this is David's God. He's a great God who loves little people, you and I. He loves the lowly, the insignificant, and the small people. He sees every one of us. God may be way up high. We've talked about this. And he may have a lot of things going on, but he looks down with kindness on each one of us. It's the only so-called impressive people, or the egotistical, the proud, the significant people of this world that don't impress him. The lowly people are what who impresses God. Isaiah says it this way in Isaiah 40:11. He tends to his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arm and he carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. And he continues to say, who has measured the waters in the palm of his hand, or with the breath of his hand marked off the heaven? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains of the scales of the hills in a balance? Who can fathom the Spirit of the Lord and instruct the Lord as his counsel? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and whom taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge and showed him the path of understanding? It's important for us that none of us really can fathom the Spirit of the Lord. And no one can instruct the Lord because he already knows everything. No one can counsel the Lord because he knows everything. I love it when people sit down and say, God, you need to do this. And we try to tell the Lord what he needs to do. No one consulted the Lord to enlighten him. No one taught him the right way. No one taught him knowledge. And no one's shown him any path of understanding, because God has all those things already. He's way up there. There's nothing that we can do to teach him. And then Isaiah goes on to say, surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are regarded as dust on scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him all nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. So here he's referring to the impressive people of the earth. They're not impressive to God. They're nothing to him. And in fact, Isaiah goes on to say, he brings princes to naught and reduces rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? Who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls for each of them by name? Because of his great power and his mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded? Do you not know, have you not heard, that the Lord is an everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth? He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. So he's way up there, and then Isaiah finishes this chapter. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men shall stumble and fail. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. So our God is so great, he loves small people. He loves you and I. He loves, and I'm not saying you're all insignificant, but he loves each one of us. And that's what David is saying about him in Psalm 138. He's saying our God is so great. He's so big. He's way up there. He's huge. But he's not so far away that he can't listen to the humble prayer of a humble person. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus tells us this parable. To some who are confident in their own righteousness and look down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all those who humble themselves will be exalted. So our God is a great God who loves small people. And this is not only a major theme throughout Scripture. We see it all over in Scripture. But that was David's relationship with God. That's how David saw God. He was a little person, and there was the big God who loved him. You may or may not know or remember how David was selected to be the second king of Israel. In Samuel, I'm not going to read it because it's way too long, we find that God tells the prophet Samuel to go, that first of all, he rejected Saul as king of Israel because Saul had become arrogant and disobedient. And so God sent Samuel down to Bethlehem to anoint the next king of Israel, who apparently was going to be one of the seven sons of a man named Jesse. And so Samuel arrives at Jesse's house, and Jesse invites him in, and the boys, or he invites Jesse and the boys to a special sacrifice and some worship time. And sometime during that worship time, Samuel has Jesse parade his sons in front of him. And as each of Jesse's sons passed before Samuel, he notices that they're impressive specimens of manhood. But each one of the boys, as they come before him, God says to Samuel, no. And in 1 Samuel 16 it says, But the Lord said to Samuel, Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. Though the Lord does not look at the things that people look at, people look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so Jesse eventually runs out of boys to bring before Samuel. And Samuel asks him, Are these all the sons that you have? And Jesse replies, Yeah, well, there's still one more, my youngest son. He's out in the field tending the sheep. Samuel sends him, Go get him, bring him back. And when David arrives, Samuel sees that he's just a boy. He's short in stature. He was the least of all the sons of Jesse. He was something of an afterthought, but God chose David anyway. And so why did God choose him? God chose him because he was a humble boy who loved God. He was a humble boy who was willing to live for God. And now David is about to become the king of Israel. And at this point in his life, he knows the truth, and that's when he's writing this psalm. He knows the truth of this statement. Though the Lord is exalted, he looks kindly on the lowly. He was a lowly shepherd boy when God chose him. And God took that lowly shepherd boy and exalted him to become the king over all Israel. And David knows that, and so now he's going to sing God his praises. And his objective in his song is to praise God so powerfully that all the mighty will hear it and be challenged, and the lowly will hear it and be comforted. But in order to accomplish that objective, David has a very specific audience he plans to sing this psalm to. And that's back to the first verse. I will praise you, Lord, with all my heart, before the gods, I will sing your praise. So who are these gods? These gods are the gods that were forces that people put their trust in that aren't the one true God. They were the forces that people worshipped and honored in their lives. And in the days of David, those forces were made of idols, made of stone, wood, or metal, that the pagans made their sacrifices to. In Isaiah 44, God mocked that kind of foolishness. He talks about a man going out and cutting down a tree. So he talks about the man cutting down the tree. He says, half the wood he burns in the fire, over it he prepares a meal. He roasts his meat, he eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, ah, I'm warm, I see the fire. For the rest, he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships it. He prays to it, says, save me, you are my God. They know nothing, they understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see. And their minds closed so they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. And shall I make a detestable thing from what's left? Shall I bow down to that block of wood? You see how absurd he's relating that to? So he chops down a tree, he uses half of it to cook his food, and then he uses the other half to make an idol, and bowing down to that lifeless piece of wood. And yet thousands of people in that time were doing that, just that thing. Even the Israelites were beginning to start to worshiping idols. They grew timid about their faith in the God of Scripture, and they began to embrace the gods of wood and stone that their neighbors worshipped. Why would they worship the gods that their neighbors worship? Because it seems so bigoted and biased to say that thousands of pagans worshippers could be wrong. And so they simply decided to be good neighbors, and after a while began to combine the worship of their god with the idols and their neighbors with the idols their neighbors like to decorate with. After all, if one god is good, several gods are better, right? Was kind of their attitude. But David refused to sit idly by and listen to any, or let any false god have any credit whatsoever. And he declared, I'm going to witness to the people who bow down to these gods. I'm going to praise the real God before folks whose eyes are plastered over, and before people whose minds are closed, and before people who have no knowledge or understanding. And Paul, in the New Testament, tells us essentially the same kind of message because he was convicted. And he tells us in Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first the Jew and then the Gentile. And then Peter preaches essentially the same kind of message when he stood to the Sanhedrin and he declared, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to man by which we may be saved. Both Paul and Peter stated what David was stating in front of the false gods of this day. They said, I'm not ashamed, I'm not embarrassed, I'm not uncomfortable in what I believe. I am convinced and I will boldly declare God is right and you're wrong. Your eyes may be plastered over, your eyes may be closed, your minds may be closed, and you may have no understanding or no knowledge, but I know God and I will boldly stand before you and declare God's words, God's will to a godless world. As I was writing this, I was reminded when I was going to college back in the early 90s, I was a Christian maybe 3 years. And I was talking to a couple of professors, and I don't remember how the discussion started or what completely, but I do remember it was on the truthfulness of Scripture. And they were trying to convince me that Scripture is not true, and here I am, a young new Christian, trying to convince them that Scripture is true. And it was obvious that they were convinced of their truth. They were educators, and their intent was to educate me. And what I do remember as part of that conversation was at one point, one of them said, "Let's look at this from an unbiased point of view." And what he meant was, I was biased and he wasn't. Right? And at that point I remembered something I've been told a couple years before that. There is no such thing as an unbiased view. There is no such thing as an unbiased view. They were biased against God and His Word, and I was biased for God and His Word. And once I realized that truth, that there is not an unbiased view, they no longer intimidated me. I was no longer afraid of them. And David in this psalm is saying the same thing. I'm not intimidated by the false gods and the pagans that you worship to. In fact, I'm so not intimidated, I'm going to praise my God in front of your false gods. And so nowadays, for the most part, people don't bow down to false idols like they did then anymore, but they do bow down before false religions. They do bow down before false prophecies or philosophies, and they bow down before false thinking. And so if God is right, then all those things set themselves against Him have to be wrong, right? If God is right, if something disagrees, it has to be wrong. It's that simple. If God is right, all other religions, philosophies, and viewpoints must be false. So the only question is then, why are they false? And you know, when I talk to somebody, I may not understand why their religion or their philosophy or their viewpoint is wrong, but I do know that God and His Word are faithful. That my God and His Word are faithful. And truth won't let those who believe in false gods no longer, because I know that God, I know God and His words are faithful, I won't let those who believe in false gods or false theories or false philosophies no longer intimidate me. Eventually I'll find out why their viewpoints are false, but until that time comes, I'll stand firm and I've committed myself to God and His Word. We all need to be convinced that we are biased for God. It's okay to say I'm biased for God. And we don't need to be ashamed of that. We need to shout along with Paul, like he did in Romans 1:6, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. We need to proudly stand beside Peter and say salvation is found in no one else. That gives no exception. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind which we must be saved. That doesn't give us a loophole to say, well, maybe if we pray to Venus will save us. That's not what it tells us. Peter and Paul would not be ashamed. David was not ashamed. David stood up boldly because he found that God had made him. And he says here, when I called, you answered and you greatly emboldened me. Which he's saying, God, you made me bold in what I believe. And so, with all his heart, he was willing to stand up before the gods and the pagans of that day and say, no, that's not right. That's wrong. I will praise my God in front of you. I will praise Him for His love and for His faithfulness. I will not be satisfied until I've had a chance to praise you, even before kings. To paraphrase a saying by Edmund Burke, the only thing necessary for the triumph of false religion, false philosophers, and false viewpoints is for God to say nothing. So David refused to be silent. What that means is that false religion, false philosophies, and false points of view, people can let they'll triumph if we don't stand up against them and say something. And so David refused to be silent. He proudly and confidently stood up and said, my God is better than your God. My God has far more to offer you than anything in this world that you cling to. I found a story about a man who went to the Bahamas on his honeymoon. And one day, and I don't know how long ago this was, and maybe they're this bold in the Bahamas, I don't know. He was out on the beach and a man walked up to him and came right up and said, would you like to buy some cocaine? I guess maybe they're that bold. You can tell everyone how much you really enjoyed the Bahamas. And after he said no and got over the shock of the man's boldness, he wondered how Jesus would have responded if someone came up and offered or was selling drugs. And later that day, apparently, someone else came up to him selling drugs, and that gave him another chance to share Jesus with him in this creative way. After he told him he had the good stuff, he said, "Well, what do you have for me?" And the man said, "I have cocaine." And he said the following, "Is that all you got? I'm disappointed. I was hoping you would have something better than that. You see, I've got the real thing. What I have is all natural, pure, and very powerful, and it makes me feel great all day and all night. And get this, it may be illegal in some countries, but in this one you can't be arrested for having it." And so by this time the man was very curious and asked what this incredible stuff was that he was talking about. And he said, "I'm talking about having Jesus in your heart. It's awesome what he'll do for you when you get him inside of you. No drug in this world is going to give you anything as good as having Jesus in you." The man stopped smiling and got real serious and looked a serious look on his face, and he said, "I want what you have. How do I get it?" And so how could this man so boldly witness to a drug dealer? It was because he was able to do that because he wasn't ashamed of the gospel. He wasn't ashamed of Jesus Christ. He wasn't intimidated by a man who embraced one of the lies in this world. And he knew what he believed and why he believed it. And because he knew who God was and what God offered, he could make a difference in the man, in the life of that one lost man. And so, so as Christians, we need to be bold, and we can't be afraid to say who our God is and who our God. Just like, you know, that the first verse in the song, "When I called you." No, that's not the first verse in the song. I'll find the first verse. Maybe. I'll just read it. "I will praise you, Lord, with all my heart before the gods." And he's talking about before all of these false things in the world. "I will sing your praise." So we need to, as Christians, be so bold that before all the false things in this world, that we're still able to stand and say, "This is who my God is, and this is what he can do for you." Because if we don't do that, what happens is we then let that false god triumph over us. So if someone comes to you or someone is sharing a false god, and we just kind of nod our head and walk off, we're letting that false god or that theory triumph over our faith. And so we need to be in a place where we can say, "I know that my God, I know who he is and what he says." And you don't have to say much more than that, because you know in your heart who your God is. You don't have to quote a pile of scriptures. You don't have to say exactly what's wrong with their God. You just have to be confident and know that your God is your God because he's your God and what he's done in your life, period. And you can open scripture, and verse after verse talks about who this God is. So we need to be bold, and we need to declare, like David did, our God before all the other gods of this world. They're all over the place. There's so many things in our society that people are believing in that's false. And unless we as Christians help correct them or show them the one true God, they're going to be led astray, and they're going to believe. I mean, I talk to people all the time who have themselves so convinced that what they believe is just the greatest thing ever. And once you share Christ with them and they start to get the revelation of who God really is, and that you see the light bulbs turn on, you know, but no, somebody's got to share that. That's up to us.